Well, it's a delight to see those of you who happen to be visiting with us today, and we certainly trust that it'll make you feel at home. We have a number of our own who are traveling or ill, and we miss the ones that are traveling and are concerned about those that are ill, and it's good for us to gather, as Brother Marvin has led us, to remember our brothers and sisters who are having a struggle with their health. And particularly, of course, we're concerned about Avian, this young lady. So unusual for someone so young to be troubled with such a difficulty. And God grant that it will be of small concern at last. Well, I thought I was being very clever when I put that topic on the sign out front, but obviously Rod already figured it out. And I thought when I was asked by James about the scripture reading, well, if I give him that scripture reading, then it's everything is revealed. And of course I finally decided that we might as well be totally open about it. When you speak about the hardest commandment, I didn't have in mind something that was hard to understand. I have a number of volumes in my library about the hard sayings of Paul, the hard sayings of Jesus, and has reference to sayings that are difficult to interpret. But I didn't have that in mind. I had in mind that which was difficult to do. And of course, depending on who you ask, what is the hardest commandment? The answer will vary depending upon the individual and what he sees as such a tremendous challenge to him or to her. And there's more than one candidate, even viewed objectively, for the honor of being the hardest commandment in the scripture. Some might say it's repentance. I have been known to preach that in days gone by, and it is tough. Because repentance goes down to the very depths of the being. There has to be a momentous change inside when we first come to serve the Lord. But the task just begins then. Not that repentance can be laid aside and never thought of again, because we'll need that many times. And we'll need to remember what we promised and what we said when first we became the children of God. But it seems to me that the challenge and task of being a follower of Jesus, of living up to the mature standard of his will, is expressed in the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount as he comes toward the end of the fifth chapter, beginning with verse 43. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do that? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. When this was first declared, it was a radical idea. To every religious Jew who may have thought himself to be quite pious, it was a radical idea. It shouldn't have been, but it was. And Jesus knew when he said it, that it was going to strike everybody as not just something that was challenging to think about, but impossible to do. He said to his brethren in the flesh, in the seventh chapter of the Gospel of John, when they were urging him to go up to Jerusalem and show himself publicly, at the Feast of Tabernacles. He said, my time has not come, in verse 6. But your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. Loving your enemy is an idea whose time not only had not come when Jesus first uttered these words, but they haven't come still, and they never will. The culture in which we live always will think that this is a sign of grave weakness, perhaps of stupidity, naivety, that this sort of commandment might be uttered among archangels, but it's certainly not possible for human beings ever to achieve it. It's alien to our disposition because our attitude is to the contrary. The words that I just read to you, along with some that just preceded it, have stirred up more controversy than all the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. And there have been many efforts to explain it that have done little more than to explain it away and strip it of all meaning and force. Well, the question has been raised, how broadly should this expression of neighbor love be applied? To personal relationships alone, or to every facet of the Christian's life? The first position was stated by Carl F. H. Henry in a book entitled Christian Personal Ethics, written, I think, first published in 1957, a book which has greatly influenced me, and I may say about it that it got me into serious study of the Sermon on the Mount back 40 years ago. But he said this, in Christian businessmen circles, it is often said that the Sermon on the Mount is the superlative code of ethics for success in business. But the fact is that a big businessman who conducts his trade by the ethics of the sermon, giving two garments when one is asked free, not resisting violence, would soon find himself hopelessly in debt or completely out of business. A nation which runs its affairs by the law of neighbor relations, acting only on the principle of unrequited love, giving twice as much as its enemies demand, and committed to non-resistance of aggression against it, is in process of national suicide. On the other side, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian who was executed by the Nazis in 1945, wrote this in a little book called The Cost of Discipleship, first published, I think, about 1937. I became aware of it sometime later, 1950s. This saying of Jesus removes the church from the sphere of politics and law. The church is not to be a national community like the old Israel, but a community of believers without political or national ties. The old Israel has been both, the chosen people of God and a national community. And it was therefore his will that they should meet force with force. But with the church it is different. It has abandoned political and national status, and therefore it must patiently endure aggression. But this distinction between person and office is wholly alien to the teaching of Jesus. He addresses his disciples as men who have left all to follow him, and the precept of nonviolence applies equally to private life and official duty. He is the Lord of life and demands undivided allegiance. Furthermore, when it comes to practice, this distinction raises insoluble difficulties. Am I ever acting only as a private person or only in an official capacity? Am I not always an individual face to face with Jesus, even in the performance of my official duties? These statements raise a lot of practical questions, and I understand that it's not always easy to deal with them, but I also understand that it is imperative that we do so. When you read the second and third century writings of people who saw themselves as followers of Jesus, you will find out that they were wrestling with the same question. And that the difficulties of it presented certain challenges. They expressed and spoke their own views. And in a second lesson on this same subject, which I cannot promise will take place at what particular time, we will get into that more deeply. But another question that can be raised because of the statement of Jesus is, do we have an absolute right of self-defense in personal relationships? Or only when we are being attacked or mistreated for the gospel's sake? Let me say that again. Do we have an absolute right of self-defense in personal relationships or only when not being attacked or mistreated for the gospel's sake? Martin Luther had an interesting answer. If anyone breaks into my home, tries to do violence to my family or to myself, or to cause harm, I am bound to defend myself and them in my capacity as master of my house and head of the family. If brigands or murderers have tried to harm me or do me wrongful violence, I should have defended myself and resisted them in the name of the prince whose subject I am. I must help the prince to purge his country of bad subjects. And if I have the strength to cut this bandit's throat, it is my duty to take the knife to him. But if I am attacked on account of the divine word in my capacity as a preacher, then I must endure it and leave God to punish him and avenge me. One thing is certain about the statement of Jesus in this sermon, and I want to read to you the verses that precede the ones we just read, beginning with verse 38 of chapter 5 in Matthew. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Now that'll make you catch your breath. Is Jesus serious about this? I take it for granted that he's always serious. And when he's talking about the very nature of the kingdom of heaven, you know he's serious. I recognize the fact that not all that's said here in this section of the sermon can be taken literally and should not be so. When he says that if your right hand offends you, cut it off, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out, of course he's not speaking physically, but spiritually. And in this particular case, I think you can make these statements walk on all fours. After this series of contrasts that he makes between verse 21 and 48 here, six of them, between the aberrations and misguided notions of the Pharisees and what God's will and what his will as the king of the kingdom is leading us to understand what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. He starts out at the lowest level by teaching us what we cannot do if we love others. He's dealing with the evil inside of us, hatred, lust, the disposition to cast out a faithful wife just because we don't care to be with her anymore, and the consequences don't matter to us. And Jesus says it's love that we're concerned about and not legalities. And the disposition to take up oaths as a means of deceiving those who depend upon the truthfulness of our word. And Jesus says, I'm not so concerned about perjury as I'm concerned about truthfulness. When you say yes, mean yes, and when you say no, mean no. And all those four contrasts had to do with the evil in us. The disposition that we have to do things that are to the discredit of and to the injury of other people. And I may tell you that we struggle at that level mightily. That some people just don't like. And for that reason, we can be quite disposed to pay no attention to them whatsoever. Or to do things sometimes to our advantage that are to the disadvantage of others. To cover our trail with deceptions. But when he gets down to verse 33, he's talking about not the evil in us, but the evil in others. And what are we going to do about that? He's ratcheted things up to a higher level here. I think he's simply saying not that we should lie down and let people just do whatever they will. I believe there is an implicit addition to these statements that he makes. First of all, when he says, I tell you not to resist an evil person, it is understood here, as it's stated in the reading that you had before from Romans 12, you shall not resist an evil person with what? With evil. These statements are rather pungent ones. If a man slaps you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. And someone says slapping is okay. It's just if he lays one on me, that's when he's going to get it. But I don't think that's the intention of this statement of Jesus. And I don't think that he's saying to you, if somebody slaps you on one cheek, you must stay there and receive the blow on the second. I don't think that's the idea. Nor do I think that if someone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. I disagree with Carl F. H. Henry's analysis of the Sermon on the Mount as applies to the business world. I don't think there's any indication here that Jesus is saying that if someone comes in and shoplifts a suit of clothes, you ought to take him over and show them the tie so he can have a complimentary tie and a shirt, everything else to go with it. I don't think that's what he's saying. What he's saying is, if this is what is necessary, not to do evil, if this is what is necessary to do good, then that's what you do. If somebody compels you to go with him 1 mile, and that, of course, speaks to the fact that Roman soldiers had the privilege of yanking any citizen from the sidelines and telling him, you're going to carry this for me, you're going to do this for me. Remember what happened to Simon of Cyrene when he was just standing there minding his own business and Jesus came by carrying his cross. You take it. You just go with him too. Not just as a matter of stubbornness. When the man said, I only needed you for 1 mile. No, I'm going 2. I don't want you anymore. No, I'm going 2 miles. This is not what he's talking about. He's talking about the fact that if it's necessary not to do evil to the other individual and to do him good, then you go the 2nd mile. And the 3rd, for that matter. And to him who asked to borrow from you, do not turn away. That, of course, is somewhat adjusted by Paul's statement in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, that he who will not work, neither let him eat. But the issue is, don't return evil for evil, but rather good. Is that not the admonition of the Apostle Paul? And the interesting thing is, he went immediately to the 25th chapter of Proverbs to establish his point. He didn't have to go to some new revelation or quote the Sermon on the Mount. He said, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. That's the Old Testament. Although the Pharisees said you are to love your neighbor and hate your enemy, they believed in loving their neighbor. But that involved only the nation of Israel. I mean, I say they believed in it. I'm not sure they practiced it, but that was the limit. The bounds of the nation, that's all that included this love. But for the rest of the people, hatred was the thing that was to be done. How did that all get started? How could they have said such a thing that it is all right to hate your enemy? I cite for you 139th Psalm, verses 21 and 22, the language of David. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? Now, do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. These are difficult passages, may I say. And perhaps it's going to take considerable study to understand just exactly what David had in mind here without saying that he was mistaken. But there's one thing for sure. There is no indication anywhere in Scripture that God wanted you to hate or to despise your enemies, even in the Old Testament. If you found your enemy's ox or ass under a burden that had driven him to his knees, the Scripture says in Exodus 23, you were to help that animal. Or if the animal of your enemy has gone astray and you find him, you are to take him back to his owner. That kind of language, the language of the 25th chapter of Proverbs, says to us that even then it was the intention of God that we ought to love our neighbors ourselves, and that included those people who didn't exactly like us and who treated us, perhaps in some instances, abominably. What is an enemy? Perhaps we ought to define that. The dictionary says a person who hates another and wishes or tries to injure him, a foe. The Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words says that it comes from the Greek word, and there's only one word for that in the Greek New Testament, ekthros, which is akin to ekthos, which means hate. It can be used as an adjective primarily denoting hatred or hateful. Hence, in the active sense, denotes hating or hostility. Used as a noun signifying an enemy. And there are many illustrations of that. And particularly the one that we have read together today. Let me tell you something. Enemy was hardly a foreign word to first century Jews. I don't know about us. I think this doesn't seem to be too hard a commandment, because we just don't think in terms of having enemies. I mean, people trying to do us in. Really trying to do us in. But the Jews knew very well what that was all about. Ever since Cyrus, the Persian, had treated them with kindness and brought them back to the land that they were cast out of earlier, they had been under the aegis of princes and potentates who seemed to have in mind their destruction. And certainly that was true of those who inherited Alexander the Great's empire. Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth and Antiochus Epiphanes the Third, the Syrian rulers who took up the cudgel against the Jews in the early part of the second century B.C., tried to destroy them and force them into Grecian ideas and thoughts. Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth killed a sow on the altar in the temple in order to somehow destroy this religion, which seems to be the source of their stubbornness. And punished them, murdered them, slaughtered them, and they knew about that. We've never been there, have we? We've never been where Dietrich Bonhoeffer was. When he was put in a concentration camp because of his statements about the Nazi regime. And 2 years later was executed just before the Allied forces liberated the concentration camp. But there are enemies like that in the world. Maybe not in our world. Our enemies are more subtle and perhaps less easily defined. But an enemy is not somebody you hate. It's not somebody you despise. It's not somebody you feel antagonism toward. It is someone who has those feelings toward you. And may I add this to it, and not justifiably. That's the enemy that Jesus is speaking about here. Not someone that you have antagonized into a reaction that is equally bad. Not someone that your behavior has stirred up to have these feelings, but someone who is without reason and without cause, determined somehow to make your life wretched and miserable and to do you in. They bear you ill will and they are glad to take every opportunity to exercise it. That's the kind of enemy that we're talking about, that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 5. And that was the world the Jews lived in. They were hated by the nations, and they looked upon those nations and their ignorant paganism and extreme immorality with somewhat a spirit of disdain at points. And, of course, there was a mutual hating society in that culture. Do you have any enemies? Is there anybody in your life that makes life miserable for you? Seems to be intent on it? Openly? Antagonistic? They use words to bring you down, cut you to pieces. If they find you in a difficult place, they add to your misery. They seem to be delighted every time you suffer. If things are difficult for you, it gives them some measure of pleasure. You know anybody like that? We're not talking here about people that are just a little difficult. We're not talking here about people who are not appealing and not attractive in their demeanor and disposition. We are talking, Jesus is speaking about people who are trying to injure you who will lie about you and slander you, who will take every occasion to bring you down. That's the kind of individual that's defined as an enemy here. And Jesus says to us about those people, love your enemies. And we say, how in the world am I expected to love somebody like that? Well, he's not talking about natural affection here. He's not talking about the kinds of loves that if you don't have them, the Apostle Paul viewed it as being subhuman, actually. Without natural affection, he says in Romans 1:31. He's talking about the affection that families feel for each other, brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers and children. He's talking about the affection that friends hold for one another, or lovers, for that matter. And these kinds of loves are mutual. Mutual. There's something in the other person that's attractive and draws me. It may be the family ties. It could be the fact that we share so many interests together. We have such a commonality of view of life together. Or it could be that you've fallen in love. But the point of it all is there's a mutuality and there is something very appealing in the other person. Those are easy. But this love is extraordinary and different, not just in intensity, but in kind. It's of a higher order, not built on mutuality or deep attraction or shared experiences and interests. And you ask, how can we feel warm affection for those doing their dead level best to destroy us and make our lives as wretched as possible? Our enemies are not only unattractive in their behavior, but their behavior is despicable. We are repelled not only by their actions, but by their person. Well, the kind of love that Jesus says we must have for our enemies is not emotional. I guess I've said this many times. It doesn't mean that you'd like to play dominoes with them every Saturday night. It doesn't mean that you'd like to see them as often as possible. It doesn't mean that you find their company just intriguing and delightful. The opposite is true. The opposite is true. What they're doing has brought to you a sense of revulsion. You want to back away. You want to get away from them as fast and as far as you possibly can. But the kind of love being described here is not of that kind. It's not in the attractiveness of the object that this love is built, because there's no attraction there. This kind of love depends wholly on the character and will of the lover, not in the worthiness of the loved. This kind of love does not originate on earth. Let me stress that. We at our best, manage to love those who are lovable and attractive. Jesus said it, I think, when he said that perhaps for a righteous or just man one would die, perhaps even for a good man one would even dare to die. That's Paul's statement, by the way, in Romans 5, verse 7. That's about as far as we get. And that's thought to be very noble. If someone dies for another that he loves, if I should give my life for my family, people would say that is a very noble act, but that's not what's being said here. What's being said here is that God, on the other hand, loves those that are not lovable. Sends his rain and sunlight on the good and the evil. Loves those that despise him. Who use his name irreverently. Who resist his will stubbornly. And who have nothing but contempt for everything that has to do with his holy nature. And that's what all of us have done, have we not? We have been God's enemies. But he loves us anyway. Sometimes I think we know more about loving our enemies than we think, because have you ever said, oh, I hate myself? I hate myself. And we're thinking about our behavior in a certain situation that we now find abhorrent. Why did I do such a thing? It's so stupid. I'm so stupid. And so we go on and on decrying our behavior and ourselves. But let me tell you one thing. We don't stop feeding ourselves. We don't stop taking care of ourselves. We don't stop doing good to ourselves just because we have that feeling of antipathy about our behavior. But more important, if we understand the Father that sent His Son into the world, we know that this is the kind of love that we must have for our enemies, the kind of love He had when we were still sinners. God commended His love toward us, Paul continued in Romans 5, verse 8, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And if you want a description of that love, I've always cherished the statements of William Barclay in his commentary on Matthew. And he said, agape love, that's the Greek word agape, does not mean a feeling of the heart, which we cannot help, and which comes unbidden and unsought. It means a determination of the mind, whereby we achieve this unconquerable goodwill even toward those who hurt and injure us. That's it. Not a feeling. It's a determination. And it's a determination that comes out of our experience with God. We love because He first loved us, John says in 1 John 4. You don't get this kind of love just by running around in the world or by taking in the culture, because it's not here. It's not here. This kind of love can be imparted to you only as you recognize that you, as an enemy of God, have been loved by God in spite of it. Well, how many? Does God love everybody? Well, would you suggest a passage that admits to an exception? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son? Do you know any really mean people in this world? We have some national enemies now whose behavior is enough to create in us a strong animosity. Brutal people. And the question is, does God love those people? What's the answer? Yes, He does. And I'll tell you something else. If we want to be His children, we are going to have to what? To love them too. We do make a distinction. We hate, we abhor their behavior. But let me tell you, here again we can learn something by our disposition toward ourselves. We may abhor our behavior, but we keep on loving ourselves. And so as we abhor the behavior of other men and just almost despair of their humanity, let us remember that Jesus has called upon us to love them, even as God has loved us. And if we don't want a part of such love as that, loving enemies, then we don't want to have a part with God, who has loved us just exactly in that way. Now let me just make a few observations in the last part of this lesson. How do you love your enemies? I think I've already suggested this in a measure. First of all, examine yourself. You know, I can look inside my heart and see a lot of things that I don't think are very appealing. And I know I can look back in my life and recognize that fact. Matthew 7 warns us at its very beginning that we ought to examine ourselves before we start examining others. Before you try to get the speck out of your brother's eye, get the plank out of yours. I'm not saying that that comparison will always hold true as we look at the world of wicked men and women. But what will always hold true is that we need to examine ourselves first of all before we start examining others. Galatians 6 verse 1 tells us we are to who are spiritual are and find a brother overtaken in the fall, we're to restore such one with a spirit of meekness. Look into yourself. Secondly, look at your enemy as God sees him. Made in His own image, however that has been almost obliterated apparently. Made in the image of God. And remember, as I said before, that God loves that individual. And if He doesn't love that individual, He can't love this individual. Oh, but you say, I've never done anything that bad. How bad do you have to get to be the enemy of God? How bad does it have to be before you are somebody who says to God, I don't have to do what you say? And I'm not going to do it. We may have chosen another course of stubborn rebellion, than this very brutal one, but nonetheless, we're all in the same part. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That is a difficult thing to swallow, but it's imperative that we swallow it if we're ever going to love like God loves. And thirdly, as Jesus points out in his sermon, when opportunity comes to defeat your enemy and to put him down, bring him down, don't do it. You must not do it. And when you have the opportunity to help him and do him good, you must do it. This is the hard part. You must pray for him. And you must do good to him. And you must be a blessing to him, even while he is a curse to you, even while he does evil to you, even while he cares not one whit for your soul. That's how to do it. Why must I love my enemies? Because hate only brings more hate. And evil only produces more evil. Until it creates a hellish situation that's unbearable. And secondly, because hate destroys the hater. You don't think straight, you don't see straight, you're so filled with antipathy and animosity toward this individual that you can't see situations for what they are. You don't even see yourself what you are. And like acid, it destroys the vessel in which it's held. And thirdly, because love is redemptive. Love is redemptive. I think that was the idea in Proverbs 25. That you overcome evil with good. What is going to change people who hate you if you hate them back? What's going to change them? There's no redemptive love in that. It does not work. Maybe it will not succeed. But let me tell you what Jesus is telling us here. Nothing else will. You do good to those that despitefully use you. Pray for those that persecute you. Bless those that curse you. Abraham Lincoln is an interesting study. He was always involving himself with people either that didn't like him or he didn't like. Edmund Stanton was a hot-headed fellow in public life. He had been an attorney general, I think, under Buchanan. And he had made statements about Lincoln that you wouldn't want to make about your worst enemy. He talked about him as an ape, that long, tall, gangly figure. And he talked about his imbecility. You know what Lincoln did? He made him Secretary of War. Maybe he thought this guy knows how to fight. I don't know. But he made him Secretary of War. And Stanton's attitude toward Lincoln was totally changed. And when he was killed, it was Stanton who said, now he belongs to the ages. Now he belongs to the ages. Hate won't do that. And cannot. He had another member of his cabinet named Seward that he didn't like. And probably for good cause. Seward was a difficult character. He was Secretary of State. And on one occasion he had a carriage accident, broke his arm, broke his jaw. And he was laid up in bed and couldn't even move his head. Lincoln went to him to consult about a matter and stretched himself on Seward's bed lengthwise and turned his face toward him so that they could have a conversation about matters of state. Do not return evil for evil, but good for evil. I can't think of a greater example that I could ever appeal to than the one that Jesus said. and about which the Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2. He begins his exhortation with verse 20. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. He is our example. I don't know if you've got an enemy or not,
but you do.
And if we love the Lord, and if we respect our Heavenly Father, and if we really are desirous of being followers of Jesus Christ, then we know what to do about it. Love your enemies. Do good to those who despitefully use you. Pray for those that persecute you. Don't be drawn in to the wretchedness and misery that your enemy finds himself or herself in. But do what is necessary to keep yourself free of that sort of poison. And do what is necessary if you're ever going to gain this individual, not only for yourself, but for the Lord. We ought to be known as a people who just do not retaliate, either with our mouths or with our deeds. We need to be seen that way in all our public dealings and in all our private interchanges. And in so doing, we'll bring honor to the one who sent his son to die for his enemies and poured out his love on us when we didn't care. And look what happened. Look what happened. Aren't we glad that God did not treat us as we treated him and others? If you're in this audience this morning and you're not a Christian, this may seem like a pretty tall order. And I think the Lord knew it was a part of maturity. You have to grow up to this. The perfection he's talking about is not immaculate perfection, sinless perfection, but wholeness, wholeness. He's saying that you love your friends, you love your family, you love your wife, you love your children, you love your husband. Now I want you to do something more. I want you to love your enemies, so you can really be your Father's child. And we want you to come and be the child of the one who made you in his own image, who has a great destiny in mind for you, that you should spend eternity with him. And that has to begin with that repentance we talked about earlier. A repentance built upon the true conviction that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, and that he's the expression of God's love for you. And a repentance that turns your heart and mind and will to him. Whatever you say, that's how it's going to be. And that is consummated by being buried with the Lord in baptism, that you may have fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and have the forgiveness of all your sins. That's our invitation. That's the Lord's invitation to you as we stand together and sing this invitation.